This is 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 10. It's a passage that many of you were here for when we preached it not too long ago. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, starting in verse 35. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.' But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let me pray for us. Father, I come in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, to ask that your hand would be upon me as I preach your word this morning. It's no small task. It is not simply a presentation of information, but a means of grace by which you build up your people and in which something supernatural is occurring as a minister of the word preaches to your covenant people. We don't quite understand this mystery. We don't quite grasp exactly how it works, and yet we submit ourselves this morning to your care and trust that you are at work right now as the word is preached. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you and edifying to my flock for your glory and our good. Amen. On more than one occasion, as I alluded to last week, I've walked into a room and forgotten why I went in there, right? Sometimes we get off mission. I have three housemates. One of them is 3.5 feet tall. And at least once a week, I'll send him on a mission to go grab something from across the house or go get something, and I'll often find himself taking a little side quest, right? Sometimes we get a little bit off mission. Leslie does most of the grocery shopping in our household, but sometimes I go to the store, and when I go to the store without a physical shopping list that I have written myself, I will oftentimes find myself kind of wandering somewhat aimlessly up and down the aisle, sometimes the same aisle two or three times. And I'll end up grabbing at least four or five other things in addition to the two things that she sent me there for in the first place. Sometimes we get a little bit off mission. When Leslie and I were buying our house, we were about to meet with the realtor and the couple that owned it. We kind of looked at each other in the minivan. We're like, all right, let's stay the course. Remember, don't say anything good. Just be very neutral. If you make any comments about what you see, make sure they're negative, right? We don't want to give anything away here. And we don't want to give any negotiation power away. Kind of reminded each other, and within 5 minutes, we had both broken that rule. Right? Sometimes we get off mission. If the Israelites were supposed to take all of Canaan, right after Joshua dies, they're supposed to continue the conquest to complete it, but they stopped short. They settled down without completing the conquest. Saul was supposed to, as we just read, to destroy all of the Amalekites, but he did not complete his mission. In the early church, the first among equals, Peter ignored the Gentiles and started showing the Jewish Christians preference. He got a little bit off mission, didn't he? As individuals, as families, and as an individual church, and even as a whole denomination, we can easily veer off course. We can get off mission. Where have you gotten off mission? Where have you gotten off mission in your homes, in your businesses, in your jobs? Where have you gotten off mission? In this passage, we meet a few characters that just don't quite get it. They don't quite get the mission. They don't quite understand it. They don't understand the assignment, so to speak. If it were left to them, the mission would very quickly veer off course. But these 11 verses remind us that Jesus stayed on mission. Unlike King Saul, we have a king in Christ who stayed on mission. We can easily forget the fact that Jesus has been a public figure for a good bit of time right now. The exact timeline is very tricky, but remember, Mark moves fast and he skips some stuff. Right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they leave out the early Judean ministry of Jesus, which you can read about in John chapter 1, verse 35 through chapter 5, verse 47. Right, the turning water into wine, meeting with Nicodemus in the middle of the night, meeting the woman at the well, all of that has already happened. Jesus has been around for a minute. And here in Galilee, in Capernaum, he's had some early success. Right, and he's faced with opportunity, lots of attention, rapidly spreading fame in the region. People are clamoring for Jesus. The circumstances are the perfect storm for him to get off track. But we have a king in Jesus who stayed on mission. And he has called us as his church, as his disciples, to be on that mission with him. This morning, as we work our way through these 11 verses, I want to interrogate this text by asking five why questions. Right? Can you tell I have a toddler? The question why is very much on my mind. But it will help us understand, I think, this text. Let's look at verse 35 first. Rising very early in the morning, half the church just went, oof. Just think about this. Long day of ministry. He starts by preaching in the synagogue, right? Because those people don't understand the law, he heals Peter's mom, he casts out a demon, and they wait until after dark to come get healing. He could have been doing that all day while the sun was up, and they wait until nighttime. So he's tired. These are towns around, these port towns around Galilee have anywhere between 5,000 and 15,000 people, and the whole town came out to either have demons cast out of them or to have sicknesses healed for themselves or their loved ones. He was very busy the day before, and yet he gets up early when no one else is awake before the sun is even up to go out and pray. So what's my excuse? What's your excuse? Here's the good news about grace. Grace not only pardons our weak knees and our drooping hands to attend to our spiritual disciplines, but it also empowers us and strengthens us to move forward and grow. The drooping hands of today do not have to be the drooping hands of tomorrow or forever. If you feel like you've been slack in prayer or other spiritual disciplines, God's grace can build you up. Jesus gets up early, and he goes out to what the ESV calls a desolate place. You'll see in your New American Standards, those of you that have it, it says what? Lonely. I think that's the better translation of that word there. This is the same Greek word that is translated earlier in chapter 1 as wilderness. But we understand from the topography and geography of Capernaum that it's a long way away from wilderness. And part of the range of meaning of this Greek word could be a lonely place. It's desolate, not in the sense that it's like just wasteland, but there's no other people around. And all the introverts said amen. So he gets up and he goes out to a lonely place. It's desolate. There's nobody else around. You have to remember, Capernaum is teeming with life. It's well cultivated. It's beautiful. So he goes out to get by himself in a place where they have to search for him really hard in order to find him. And he goes out to pray. And we get no information in this text about what he said in his prayer, about what he was talking to the Father about. But we can gather wisdom from the Westminster Catechisms about what was going on as Jesus prayed on this morning and on other mornings. Right? Drawing from the language of Westminster, Jesus in prayer was offering up his desires unto God the Father by the help of the Holy Spirit with thankful acknowledgement of the Father's mercies. It's a long day of ministry with people that did not understand the law. Do you not think he needed the Father's mercies upon him as he did that? And as he prayed, the Spirit worked in his heart the affections and the graces which were required for his correct performance of his duties as the Messiah. Jesus prayed with an awe-filled apprehension of the majesty of God. How do we know that? Because that's how we're all to pray, and Jesus was truly a man. And he prayed with a deep sense of his dependence upon his Father, and he prayed with a thankful heart, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance. This is how we ought to pray. And he prayed, waiting upon the Father, with humble submission to the Father's will. I think throughout this passage, there's a lot of battles of the will going on. And the first one is Jesus' human will doing battle with his divine will, and his human will always submits to the divine. Jesus was tired. We see Jesus gets tired in the Gospels. There's times where he takes naps in boats during storms when other people don't think he should be napping. Right? He knows how to take care of himself physically when he's tired. But something important, I think, is happening here. I don't think he's protecting himself from ministry burnout. I think he's protecting his ministry from going in a direction that it ought not to go. I think his human will is submitting to the will of the Father. Why does Jesus get up so early after such a long day of work, of ministry, to go and pray? Because Jesus came to preach. He came to proclaim the good news of God. He has a mission from the Father, and he needs to be strengthened spiritually to not get distracted by the success and his rapidly spreading fame in the area. His will must submit to the will of the Father. Success and fame, as we've seen in books and articles and podcasts lately, success and fame has brought down many people in our day, including ministers. We can easily get off mission. I think Jesus is protecting his mission by guarding himself from getting off track. He's praying to guard his heart, his mind, and his will. As Augustine said, the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind can justify anything. Jesus, being truly human, could have easily, in his heart, chosen to love and adore too much the fame and the attention of these people that were seeking him as a mere miracle worker. He could have chosen that with his will, and in his mind, he could have justified it. But he withdrew and he prayed, I think, to stay on mission. And in the least surprising application ever, some of you already know it's coming. What's the application for us? We must pray. We must pray to stay calibrated to God's will and to submit our wills to his. A teaching elder told me not too long ago, I think he's in his Doctorate of Ministry program, and as he was studying church history, he passed this on to me. He said, every Holy Spirit-led revival seems to happen when the church dedicates itself to the task of prayer. Prayer is an ordinary means of grace. Prayer helps keep us on mission. As the language of the catechisms remind us, it works in our hearts. The Spirit, as we pray, works in our hearts the affections and graces that we need, that we require in order to rightly perform our duties as Christians. As we pray, we offer up our desires to God. The Holy Spirit helps us. We should come to him in prayer with awe-filled apprehension of the majesty of God and with a deep sense of dependence upon God. Prayer helps us stay on mission as individuals, as couples, as families, as a church, and as even as a denomination. Now, I want you to notice two important things in verses 36 through 37. First, I want you to notice the word searched in verse 36. The New American Standard translates that a different way. It translates it as hunted. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think there's a slight difference between searching for something and hunting for something? Hunting for something is a little bit more intense, isn't it? Right? When you wander through the woods with a rifle or a compound bow, you're not just searching for deer or wild turkey. You are hunting them. And when you hunt for something, when you find it, you aim to take possession of it, usually by force. You're looking for it and you're searching for it in a certain kind of way. That's, I think, what's happening here. These people aren't merely just interested in knowing where Jesus is so they can kind of find out his location. This is not, hey, we're just checking in to make sure you're safe, Jesus. This is, you need to come back and keep doing some of that miraculous stuff for us. And I think the way that Peter and the others address Jesus when they finish their hunt and they find him, what is it that they say? This is the other thing I want you to notice in these two verses. Everyone is looking for you. These people have an expectation of Jesus. They all have a wonderful plan for his life. Come back to Capernaum. Keep casting out the demons. Keep healing people. We got lots of sick people here. Keep driving that sickness away. And Jesus looks at them and just says, no. We're going to move on. Could you imagine, those of you that play music or you sing, could you imagine you have a sold-out show at Neyland Stadium? And on the third day of you blowing the roof off, there's no roof, I know that. And you just kind of look around, another sold-out show, and you're like, let's just go. Let's just go to a coffee shop down over in Cookeville where no one knows who we are and just go there. Could you imagine? Those of you that are in the business world, could you imagine having incredible success? You get some of the biggest clients in the world. And then at the end of the day, you go, let's just partner with some mom-and-pop shop in town and just kind of leave this client behind. Could you imagine that? That's the decision that Jesus is making here, because to remain in Capernaum at that time would get him off mission. It's not in line with the mission. Jesus declines the offer to return with those that are hunting him. He's like, I have to go preach. This is why I've come or come out. It might be that what Jesus is saying, this is why I came to earth in the first place. It might be him saying, this is why I came way out here in this lonely place in the first place. I had to get away from the city because if I was still there when everybody woke up, I'd get trapped there. I don't know exactly how he means that phrase, this is why I have come. But in either case, Jesus knows what his mission is. He's come to preach. Why does Jesus leave Capernaum? Because Jesus has a mission. Jesus came to preach, and they hunt for him for other purposes. And his will, rightly submitted to the will of God, will not be beholden to the will of the people of Capernaum. Jesus is protecting the mission from being hijacked by others. If you look at American church history in the last 100 years, this kind of thing has happened both to progressive and conservative-leaning Christians. I know everybody in here is pretty conservative-leaning in their politics and their theology. Do not think that this can't happen to you. It happens all the time to conservative people of conservative theological and political leaning. There will always be a business, an entrepreneur, a brand, a politician, a political interest group that will be more than happy to come along and hijack the mission of the church for their own ends. It happens to people who lean left and people who lean right. So pay attention. You are not immune from this. We are not immune from this. Jesus moves on and begins to preach. It's same stuff, different day, different location, right? He moves on in the other synagogues, presumably on the Sabbath. He enters into those other towns in Galilee, preaches, and casts out demons. Right? He declares to people that the kingship of God is at hand. They need to repent and believe the gospel. And then there are signs that accompany that the kingdom indeed has come near. And part of those signs that are testifying the fact that the kingship of God is on the earth at that moment is that the king drives out the enemies of God's people. And what happens? This is probably a good bit of time, at least a couple of months has passed, and eventually he meets a leper. Now, what is a leper? Remember, this is not Hansen's disease, right? This is just a general statement for any sort of kind of skin condition. It's a very broad kind of umbrella term. And yet, nevertheless, in the rabbinical traditions of that day, they put healing a leper on par with resuscitating the dead, bringing people back from the dead, right? If there's a dermatologist in the room, you got to feel pretty good about that, right? Like you can now solve that problem pretty easily with some medication. But back in their day, that's what they thought of it. And if you were a leper, you could feel the weight of being healed of leprosy, because if you were a leper, you were socially and economically in deep trouble. You were totally dependent. You were an outcast. You could not enter into the fellowship of other people. And you were dependent, economically speaking, financially speaking, on the goodwill of others. If somebody saw you from a distance, you'd have to cover your mouth and yell out, unclean, unclean. And so this guy comes right up to Jesus, the audacity of this, the boldness of this. presumably not covering his mouth. And he falls down. He's got this very humble posture. He's kneeling and he's imploring Jesus. And he says, if you will, you can make me clean. There seems to be humility and faith here. But again, it's a matter of the will. If you will it, if you're willing, I can be cleansed. Jesus is moved to what the ESV says is pity. The New American Standard says compassion. Even understanding that this man is about to go out and immediately do what he tells him not to do, he's still moved to compassion for this man. Can you believe it? Do you ever doubt that it's possible to be cleansed of your sins and the defilement of your sin? Do you ever doubt that it's possible for you to be cleansed? This text reminds us that not only is Jesus able, but he's willing. Some of us, we believe, don't we? We're like, I know Jesus can do this, but why in the world would he want to do this for somebody like me? Look, I'm not denying that you might be a knucklehead. But are you, this guy, look at him. He has the audacity to get down on a knee and say, clean me if you're willing. And Jesus looks at him after he cleanses him and says, don't tell anybody. And he's just nodding and said, yeah, okay, you got it. And immediately goes out and starts telling everybody. And yet Jesus is willing to cleanse him. So what reason do we have to doubt that Jesus might be willing to cleanse us? When you pray, do you ask for freedom from the remaining corruption of your flesh? Do you ask to be continually cleansed of that? You should, because Jesus is willing. Jesus is compassionate, moved to pity for this man. And at the same time, he clearly expresses that this man is trying his patience. This phrase sternly charged him. Sometimes it's translated as sternly warned. The Greek here is translated in other passages as harshly rebuked. All that to say, Jesus is not saying, hey, you know, if you could just do me a solid here and just like not say anything, gosh, you know, that'd be great. He's not saying that. We don't get any description about Jesus's posture here. But in our culture, it'd be something like looking somebody in the eye and giving them one of these, right? Or if they're, you know, grabbing their face gently and just going, don't do that, right? All the moms know what that's like. Don't run out into the road. It's dangerous, right? That's how Jesus is speaking to this man. He's direct, stern warning. Do not say a word. And this guy, despite the fact that he's just been cleansed, immediately goes out and rejects that direct stern warning. I want you to note the balance of compassion and stern speech in Jesus. Jesus strikes the perfect sinless balance of offering gentleness, compassion, pity, kindness, and also direct, stern, uncomfortable, and confrontational speech. This is a model for us. We all know it. We all know that we as individuals either err on one side or the other, right? Some of us err, we're heavy on compassion, but we just cringe at the idea of using confrontational direct speech. And then others of us, we're a little bit more on the 80 grit sandpaper end of the spectrum where we have no problem with the stern warning, but it's the move to pity and compassion that maybe we struggle with. But Jesus strikes the balance of both. Why does Jesus command the leper's silence? He makes it very clear this man should say nothing about this. He should just go directly to the priest and make the sacrifices in accordance with the law of Moses, which you can read about in Leviticus 13 and 14. But why did Jesus command this leper's silence? Because Jesus came to preach. And the leper's disobedience hindered people from keeping the main thing the main thing. The growth of Jesus' fame as a miracle worker would be a hindrance to his preaching ministry. And why did he come? Jesus came to preach. Jesus is protecting the mission from being confused. He's not there to start a healing ministry. Does he heal people? Yes. But he's not there just to perform miracles. He's not there to entertain the people or wow them with his power. He's there to proclaim the victory of God. Here's our application. We have to protect the mission of the church, both from being hijacked and from being confused. We must keep it from being repurposed or redefined. Back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, the denomination that the PCA departed from in 1973, that denomination, the Marxism and unbiblical sexual ethics started to creep into the church. The denomination started to fund organizations that supported communism and Marxism around the world, and they started to teach in the church, in youth and college ministry settings, an unbiblical sexual ethic. It's okay to do that before marriage, just as long as you truly love each other. It's nonsense. That crept into the church. And faithful men fought it for years, and they got to a point where they're like, we can't stay, and they had to part ways. And if we're not careful, those same things that hijacked the PCUS back in the day could hijack the PCUSA or the PCA. Right now, we're dealing with kind of Marxism and unbiblical sexual ethics just repackaged, right? The glitter bomb comes to the door. We're like, I know what that is. The prankster just takes it away. They repackage it, and they try it again. Critical race theory is devouring denominations right now. And faithful men in our denomination are seeking to protect the PCA from it. And, of course, there's side B, revoice theology, an unbiblical view on sin and human sexuality. And once again, faithful, godly men are seeking to protect our denomination from buying those lies wholesale. But if we're not careful, we can also get off mission by having the gospel confused with something else, by having the Great Commission confused with something else. This happened about 100 years ago. The social gospel replaced the true gospel. Right? In the church, and many churches were reduced down to just a humanitarian organization that took care of the poor and opened up soup kitchens. Should we take care of the least of these and the marginalized in our society? Absolutely. But that's not all we do. We proclaim the good news. If you abolish hunger and if you abolish the water crisis in the world, you solve those problems, but Jesus isn't being preached, the church has lost its mission. On the other side of the coin, that is a confusion that leans typically like left, but the one that leans a little bit more towards the right is confusing the cultural mandate with the Great Commission. Look, you can redeem and beautify and exercise dominion all you want, but it can't save you. If people are not regenerated by Jesus, if they aren't converted by the cross of Christ, then all of that exercise of dominion is sin anyway because it's not done by faith. And Paul tells us that anything that's not done by faith is what? It's sin. The Great Commission and the cultural mandate are not the same. Do I believe we should fill the earth and exercise dominion? Absolutely. But the Great Commission comes first. We preach Jesus. We call people to repent and believe. We call people to the kingship of Jesus. And then we show them how to fulfill their mandate as men and women of the King. We believe in the spirituality of the church. Like the formal primary mission of the Church of Jesus is to make disciples, baptize them, and to teach them to observe the teachings of King Jesus according to his word. We tell people about his victory over sin and death. We give them the sign that they are set apart from the world, that they're different. We teach them how to follow the King. The institutional goals of the church must not be hijacked or confused. The Great Commission must not be subverted or supplanted by a social gospel or by a social theory rooted in evil. Now, why does Jesus tell the leper to see a priest and to make an offering? Why is that so important to Jesus? That's part of his instructions. Well, because Jesus came to preach, and that message needs to be clear. His message is not that the priesthood or the Mosaic law is to be ignored, but rather that it is to be properly understood and fulfilled. He didn't come to ignore the law. He came to fulfill it. Jesus is testifying to the mission. He is telling the leper to be a testimony or a proof to the priest by showing himself to be clean. Jesus is not there to ignore God or thumb his nose at the law of God. He's there to testify in word and deed to the good news of God. And this leper showing himself to the priest is a proof to the priest and those who witness this man being clean. Because remember, how big of a deal is it to be cleansed of leprosy in that day? It's on par with being raised from the dead in the eyes of many. So by this man showing up and saying, I'm clean. He's told not to say a word about who did it. He's just to show up and say, I'm clean. And what that would communicate to the priest and others is something's going on here. Perhaps the Messiah is at foot. This man showing himself to be cleansed is a testimony about the healing power of Jesus, about his own healing, and about the character and nature of the mission of Jesus. Here's our application. We should testify to the mission of Jesus with our actions in the presence of our fellow man. Have you ever wondered why Paul tells us that we're justified only by faith, and then James in his epistle says that we're justified by faith and works? Well, James is speaking in his horizontal way. Paul is speaking in a vertical way in terms of our relationship with God. There's only one way to be justified in the presence of God, and that is by faith. But in the presence of our fellow man, how do we justify that what we're saying we believe is true? We have actions behind our words. Right? Sadly, this man, he doesn't testify with his actions. He disobeys Jesus and blabs his mouth all over the place. He's been externally cleansed, but by his actions, would we say that this man's heart has been cleansed? Probably not. It's not like 3 months later he forgets. He immediately goes out and directly disobeys Jesus. This is the danger of an unconverted heart. We can look really good on the outside, but be unclean in our hearts, unconverted in our hearts. So why would Jesus cleanse him if he knew he would disobey? Why would he cleanse this leper if he knew he would go out, run his mouth, and make it hard for Jesus, impossible for Jesus to continue to do what he's doing, entering the synagogues, preaching, staying on mission, driving out the demons, showing the conquest of Canaan as the second Joshua? Why would he do this? Because Jesus came to preach. And preaching disturbs people. Preaching is confrontational. In his providence, it was time for him to return to Capernaum. I know in the text we just left it. And we're about to go right back in chapter 2. It was time for him to return to Capernaum and to disturb some more people. He let Capernaum kind of settle down. And then in his providence, he's like, it's time to go back. Time to bother some more people. Jesus is headed, as we'll see in chapter 2 and 3, for 5 major confrontations that he must have. And despite this man's sin, the mission of Jesus will not be thwarted. The mission is not up for debate. Isn't that good news? Isn't that comforting to know that your will, your sin, cannot ultimately thwart the will and mission of God? Should you obey? Yes, of course we should. We should obey Jesus. We should not think that we know better than he does. We should take comfort that our failures cannot overturn the sovereign will of the Lord. Jesus is the King who stayed on mission. And by doing so, he redeemed us. May God grant us the grace to stay on mission as we build up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, root our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and prepare our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing and growing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the hearer understand. Father, may the mission of King Jesus be ever on our hearts and minds, and may our hands be set about the business of his mission. When we get tired or begin to veer off course, may the means of grace bring us back on track, and may your grace hold us together as we hold the line and move the mission forward by your Spirit for your glory. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.